In our sermon today, I'm going to be using and talking a little bit about Ukraine, using some examples from Ukraine, but not a lot. And so let me just share a few words of, first of all, thanks. You all have supported us now for many years. We've been in Ukraine for six, and so we want to say thank you. And we appreciate the investment that you make, not only here and not only in us, but also in the lives of the Ukrainians to whom and with whom we minister there in Ukraine. We live in Kyiv, it's the capital of the country, and as I said, we've been there for 6 years now. Be encouraged that the church in Ukraine continues to grow. We're looking for the Lord to do great things, and He already has. We have nine churches there now in seven different cities around Ukraine. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church in America, Presbyterian Church in Ukraine, excuse me, gotta get where I am straight, is the name of the denomination there. And now has another church plant going on, a couple more that will soon be starting as well. We have a mother church in Kyiv of about 400 to 500 people. We're starting two different churches now in two other parts of the city at the same time. Last April, a year and a couple of months ago, the first one had their first worship services, and they've got about 35 now gathering for worship each Sunday. And the third one is just in the process of going door to door, having English classes and all sorts of different things to try and meet people and get an opportunity to share the gospel with folks. So the early stages of church planting go on in some places, and the more mature stages of growing a church and living together as the people of God go on in other places around the country. We have a large team from Mission to the World there in Ukraine and in Kyiv in particular. And one of the things that we did a few years ago as well that I asked you to pray for in particular was the start of a seminary. We need a place where we can prepare pastors and church planters for these churches. We started a seminary about 6 years ago and have about 40 students studying in the seminary now. We will have our first graduating class in September, six or seven. Depends a little bit on who gets their assignments done in time to graduate. Some things are universal, and students waiting to the last minute or longer is not only an American phenomenon, but also a Ukrainian phenomenon as well, as we have found out. So we'll see how many actually get to graduate come September. But be encouraged. It's not easy. There are plenty of struggles, and I can spend much more time telling you about the struggles. But at least be encouraged that God's kingdom is growing there in Ukraine, and we are very thankful to have some small part in it and to be able to be there and serve the churches there and to serve you as well by being there. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 25. The text for today's sermon is going to be out of Genesis chapter 25. Now, in the earlier service, I asked a question to see who had memorized any portions of the Shorter Catechism. The question that I asked are, what are God's works of providence? Now, little did I know, and I don't think I asked Bob to do this, but anyway, through providence, here it is right in the front of the worship today as the preparation for worship, is the larger catechism version of that question. What are God's works of providence? I'll answer with the shorter catechism. First of all, are there any young guys out there who know the answer to that question? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all of their actions. In other words, providence simply means this, that God is taking care of all things. That all things that happen in this world, from the greatest of them, from the most significant events down to the most seemingly insignificant events, God is at work in this world. That's what we mean by providence. And the reason I wanted to draw attention to that in particular is because I'm going to be using the word throughout the sermon today, and I don't want you scratching your head or wondering what does that old word providence mean. And so if you get confused, just look there in your bulletin. Bob was apparently ahead of me, though I didn't know it. One other thing about this text. I'm going to be reading the story of the birth of Esau and Jacob in just a moment. I'm not going to be preaching about this in particular, but what I wanted to note is that this is another place in Scripture, in addition to other places in Scripture, which affirms the childhood of children in the womb. In other words, these two twins who are in the womb are addressed as just that, children. And so it is another place for us in Scripture that affirms that indeed children in the womb are just that. As I said, I'm not going to be preaching about it, but at the same time, I didn't want to let that go unnoticed as we continue to think and pray about that and seek for children and seek to protect the unborn, both here in the States and also in Ukraine as well, where the average woman a few years back had 6 to 7 abortions. All right, let's give our attention to this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Turn, if you have not yet, to Genesis chapter 25. I will be reading verses 19 through 26 this morning. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Version. I don't know which versions you have, but that's the reason the version I'll be using this morning. Here's the word of God. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, this is your word. We ask you, as we come before it today, to teach us, to be with us, to be here through the Holy Spirit. Minister Jesus to us. Father, open our minds and our ears, our eyes, our hearts, so that we can see, hear, embrace, understand the word that you have for us today. Be merciful to us and fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to understand. And Lord, you do know our temptations, for our thoughts to stray, for us to start thinking about what's coming up this week or what went on last week. Help us now, our Lord and our God, for your sake, for your glory, for our good and our growth, to be able to be focused upon your word. And we do ask that it would be you who speaks through it to us today as your people. Jesus, we ask it for your glory and in your name. Amen. It was the fall of 1805, and the news sounded throughout England. Throughout the streets of London, the towns and the hamlets all throughout England, the news came of a great victory. It was the news that 27 British ships had defeated 33 ships of the combined French and Spanish fleets off the coast of Trafalgar. The Battle of Trafalgar had been won, and it was a great victory. It meant that Napoleon would not be able to invade England, as he had long hoped and planned for. And it meant as well that, as it turned out, the Royal Navy would essentially rule the seas for the next 100 years. England was safe from invasion, and the victory was a great one indeed. But as people heard the news of the victory at Trafalgar, the reactions were not what you might expect them to be. Men were quiet when they heard the news, as recorded in various accounts. Children wept when they heard the news, and there were some women who fainted when they heard the news. They did not react that way because of the news of this victory. Rather, they reacted this way because of the news of a loss. Their hero had died at the Battle of Trafalgar. Lord Admiral Horatio Viscount Nelson was the admiral commanding the British fleet at the Battle of Trafalgar, and he was a hero in England and had died and had fallen in the midst of the battle. He stood on the decks of the English flagship, the Victory, as she headed into the French and Spanish line. He paced back and forth until in the midst of the battle, he was killed by a musket shot that came down through his shoulder, pierced his lung, and lodged in his back. Nelson, the hero, was dead. Now, you may or may not know much about Nelson. He's one that I enjoy reading about. But Nelson, when he was 17 years old, was on another ship. And he was a lowly midshipman at this point in his career. Despaired of any hope of advancement in his career as a naval officer. But he was off the coast of Africa when he, like others of us who've been in Africa, contracted malaria. And if you know anything about malaria, it can lead you to very high fevers and delirium. And as he was despairing of his future prospects in the Navy, he had no connections, no money by which he could hope to secure his advancement. He despaired even of his own life when in the midst of his delirium, he received a vision. And it was a vision that was associated with an orb, and he was standing before the King of England, and he recognized this, that glory was to be in his future, glory for old England. And in the midst of that delirium, he said this, "Well then, I will be a hero, and confiding in Providence, with a capital P, Providence, I will brave every danger." One of his many biographers writes the following, "Thereafter, he was rarely to doubt that he was a man of destiny." He was a man of destiny. Now, our text today is about providence. Our text today, if you will, is about a man of destiny. It is about God working out His eternal plan. It's about God saying that my kingdom will come and nothing will stop it. It is about the providence of God caring for small, routine, common events of this world and accomplishing His purposes through them. And because it's a text about how God fulfills His covenant, it is also for us a text about missions. It is a text for us that assures and shows us how God determines that the advancement of His kingdom will continue through the end of the world. And it's my hope today that more so than some delirial vision in the midst of malaria inspired Nelson to a life of attempting all sorts of, could be called crazy things for the sake of king and country, it's my hope today that a real vision of what Scripture sets before us as our calling, as our destiny, will serve to motivate, will serve to drive us as Christians in service to the King of Kings and to that heavenly country that awaits all of us. The story today that we have before us is both a small one and a large one. What I mean by small is in this sense, it is a fairly simple story. If you reduce it to its very simple elements, it's a story about barrenness, and then it's a story about conception, pregnancy, and birth. That's something common. It's routine. It happens every day. Now, any of us who have children or are grandparents will tell you that it's wonderful. The fact that it's routine doesn't make it any less marvelous or any less wonderful than it is. But the fact of the matter is, it's not that exceptional when we look at it at first. But what I'm convinced of and what I think Scripture shows us clearly is that in this routine, everyday aspect of life, God is about the work of accomplishing His sovereign purposes for the world. And in this little event, we see the providence of God clearly at work. Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the child of the promise, the child that God gave to Abraham and to Sarah late in life. His name, of course, as you know, means laughter. And it means laughter because when God told Sarah that you're going to bear a child in your old age, she laughed and said, "This is impossible." And so God said, I'm going to remind you of that for years to come. And all of us reminded for years to come that indeed God accomplishes what appears to men to be impossible when He brings forth Isaac and gives to him all of the promises of His covenant. Now, we don't have time today to focus on the courtship and marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, but maybe later today you'd like to take a look at that. Genesis chapter 24, fascinating story of how God providentially, sovereignly brings both of these folks together for the accomplishment of His purposes. Now, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And the first thing that we see in this text is a praying husband. Look at verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, Rebekah was barren, not for 3 years or for 4 years or for 5 years or for 10 years. Rebekah was barren for 20 years. If you'll note the very last verse of the section that I read, it says, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. 40 years old when he got married, 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and to Esau. Now, I'm going to come back to the theme of barrenness in just a moment, but what I want to focus on now is the prayer of Isaac. Now, it could look to us, if we looked at this quickly, it could look to us as if somehow Isaac knew that his wife was barren, and he prayed to the Lord, and immediately she became pregnant. But when we see the span of 20 years, I think it's improbable for us to assume that Isaac waited 20 years before he began to intercede on behalf of his wife. They knew that the promises belonged to them. They knew that he was the child of the covenant, the one whom descendants were promised to him, and yet she was barren for all of those years. And so I think we have to say that Isaac's prayer is not just a one-time event, but rather his prayer is a long period of praying on behalf of his wife, asking the Lord to open the womb and to give them the gift of children. And God responds, verse 21, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, in one sense, it is impossible for them not to become pregnant. Impossible for them not to become pregnant. The reason is all of the promises of God were directed right to them. And yet for 20 years, there was barrenness. Calvin's great as he looks at this and says, why? Why for 20 years would God delay this? 20 years he makes them wait when all of the providence of God seems to be directing that children are going to come forth from them, that God is going to build his people. Remember Jacob. Jacob is the one who becomes Israel. Israel is referring to the people of God throughout history. And here we are waiting 20 years for this one to be born. And yet here's what I want you to see. What I want you to see is that the providence of God, the outworking of the providence of God, is completely connected to the particular prayer of Isaac on behalf of his wife. See, the providence of God comes to fulfillment in time and in space and in our lives in connection with our prayers. Now, I don't know how that is. I don't know how it is that the undeniable, unalterable will of God interacts with our prayers in such a way that our prayers are instrumental in bringing forth the will of God. But there it is. There it is, right there set before Scripture in front of us. Do we think that our prayers are that significant? This isn't just a story about birth. It's not just a story of one birth. All of the promises of God hinge right here. All of the people of God come out of this. All of Israel comes from right here. This isn't just one particular little child in the scheme of things. This is the future of the people of God that's at stake, and the accomplishment of it is attached to prayers. Are we convinced that our prayers are that significant? Whether those prayers be for our wife, or whether those prayers be for our husband or our children, or whether they be for the church here, or for VBS, or for missionaries, or for Ukraine, are we convinced that the kingdom of God taking place in this world and coming in this world is connected to those prayers? Now, a lot of times people ask me, what can we specifically pray for in Ukraine? And I'm glad to give answers to that question whenever I have an opportunity to give answer to specific prayer requests. However, I was encouraged by a sermon that I heard at General Assembly just a week or so ago. The fellow was preaching there on the Lord's Prayer. And as he preached, he reminded us that prior to the Lord's Prayer, it says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need, therefore pray like this. And here's what I want to say to you. What I want to say to you is if you can't remember anything else about Ukraine, I know it's hard to remember things about missions. It's hard for me to remember things about missions as well. I know it's hard for you to remember specifics about missions. If you can't remember anything else, praying the Lord's Prayer for us would not be such a bad thing. Praying that God's kingdom would come in Ukraine would be a great prayer request for us. Praying that the Lord will provide the daily bread both for us and for the Ukrainians there would not be such a bad thing for us. Praying that God would forgive us our debts and enable us to forgive others. Praying that He would not lead us into temptation but would deliver us from evil. Please pray that on our behalf and on behalf of the churches that are there. See, we might be tempted to think that if indeed God's providence secures what is going to happen in this world, we might be tempted to think that it really doesn't make a difference whether I pray or not. Right? If it's going to happen anyway, well then, what point is there to praying? Rather, we need to look at it like this, that the providence of God assures the effectiveness of our prayers. The providence of God assures that they will be effective in accomplishing exactly what God wants to accomplish through us and in His kingdom in this world. If it's a random universe, if things are just taking place, whether they're just taking place here in Parkville or whether they're taking place in Ukraine, Baltimore, wherever, if they're just taking place randomly, then I suggest to you that prayer makes no difference. In that context, prayer makes no difference at all. They're just random events anyway. But what providence does is it assures that our prayers will be used to accomplish the sovereign, perfect will of God. Now, admittedly, we don't know every detail what that means. And therefore, we always pray that your will would be done. That your will be done, not what I want specifically, but that your will would be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you're the kind of person who enjoys outlines in a sermon, you can say in that first part that God's providence empowers prayer. God's providence empowers prayer. Now, I want to look at this next part and go back to what I said we would consider before, namely the barrenness of Rebecca that exists. And we'll see that providence allows us to be patient and persistent as well. Providence allows us to be patient and persistent. For 20 years, she's barren. Now, there's not a word about what that was like. There's not a word in here that describes what her heart was doing over those 20 years or what Isaac's heart was doing over those 20 years. But it is not very hard for us to imagine. It's not very hard for us to imagine the struggles, the doubts, the fears, the uncertainty, the tears that would come time after time as she realizes she's not pregnant. It's not hard for us to imagine what it was like for them to wait for 20 years when they knew that all the providence of God was directing that this, in fact, should be like this. 20 years of barrenness, 20 years of praying persistently for her. Now, she finally gets pregnant. The Lord answered, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And then immediately, it's not like she feels a little kick here and there, but as her pregnancy goes on, it appears to her that a war has developed inside of her. Now, if you're reading the NIV, I believe the NIV says that the children jostled inside of her. The NAS says struggled. A better, more literal translation is that the children were smashing together inside of her. So she says, in effect, what she says is that I've been waiting for 20 years. And now that I'm finally pregnant, it seems like there's a war going on inside of me. What's the point of any of this? Why is it like this? If this is the hand of God at work, if this is providence at work, why then the struggle and the turmoil that goes on inside of me? It causes her to doubt. It causes her to wonder. It causes her to eventually go to the Lord and to ask why that is. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But doubts and questions and confusions and struggles are part of all of our lives. They're a part of their lives, and they're a part of all of our lives as well. It doesn't matter whether we're here or whether we're in Ukraine. We would love to see church planting go more quickly. I think I shared there that we're planting the second church that we're planting in Kyiv has now been going on for about a year and a half. Worship services, about 35 people there. In my plans and diagrams, I really would love to have seen 100 people worshiping at that point. But God's timing is not ours. And I almost feel like I'm the one who's guilty for this church not growing because God needed to teach me to wait. to wait on his timing. They had to wait 20 years for the birth of children. God is patient in bringing about the work of his church, even in Ukraine. You know, I wonder, I've got a guy who I've invested years in discipling. He called me up about a week before we left, just a month ago, and said he's thinking about getting married. Well, he's already married now, to a girl who's a nominal believer. I don't think she's a believer at all. And I wonder, why, Lord? Why, after so long of investing, would we go in this direction? Max and Nina Tikhonov. Max is a church planter of our third church in Kyiv, his wife Nina. And they were childless for about 5-6 years of marriage, settled in Kyiv, and the Lord blessed them with pregnancy, with conception, and then with the pregnancy. We rejoiced at the birth of the child and then mourned with them just a few weeks later in April when that child died. And we want to say, why, Lord? Why all of the pain and why all of the struggles come in life? Now, there's a personal side of this, but I want you to see a bigger picture on what's recorded here as well throughout Genesis. Consider, first of all, barrenness. Barrenness is a theme that runs through the book of Genesis. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel and Leah were also barren. Now, we had a young gal on our team who had an opportunity to address some young women about teenage pregnancy in Ukraine and the problems of teenage pregnancy. You know, as you read through the book of Genesis, you almost wonder, why is it such a problem? Why does it seem that all of the women in Genesis have such trouble getting pregnant, especially considering the fact that the promise is going through them? What's the deal with persistent barrenness in the women? Well, the answer is this. God wants to say, it is not by natural means that I bring the kingdom of God into this world. And I want you to see that it is my sovereign power that acts, whether it is to open the womb of a woman who's 90 years old, or whether it is to open the womb of a woman who's been barren for 20 years, or, now watch the connection here, whether it is to open the womb of a virgin. The kingdom of God comes by my power. I bring it to pass. And that's the point of all this barrenness, is to teach us, the people of God, that it's not by strength or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, there's another theme in this passage as well, or in Genesis, and that is of children struggling. Cain and Abel, the sons of Noah, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. What's going on with all of the brothers struggling throughout the book of Genesis? Well, I think there's a simple message to it. Sin has gotten into every nook and cranny and crevice of this world. And on this side of eternity, life in the kingdom, life in the covenant is messy. It's messy and it's ugly. And it will not be straightened out. Not on this side of eternity. We will live in the midst of the turmoil. We will live in the midst of the struggle, and God will not take it away. Now, we might be tempted to think, okay, if God is indeed in providential control of all things, and if he indeed loves us as his children, and if he indeed has the power to do all things, then indeed our lives should be good, our lives should be blessed, our lives should be without these problems, without these struggles, whatever they are. Problems with a girlfriend, problems with a boyfriend, husband, wife, problems in school, problems at work. We would think that if the providence of God is real, they shouldn't be there. And yet here they are, 20 years of barrenness, children fighting before they ever get out of the womb. The children are fighting. And they're the problem sitting in front of us. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that you're undergoing, as if something strange were happening to you. As if it was something strange. God doesn't say, I'm going to take away all those difficulties of your life in this life. He doesn't say that. Quite the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. Quite the opposite is promised. But what he says is that in my providence, I will be with you every step of the way. I will guide and use every step in this process for my glory and for your good, whether it's childlessness, whether it's children who are yelling and fighting with each other, whether it's husbands and wives who are fighting with each other. God says, I'm going to use all those. I'm going to use all those things, and in my providence, I'm going to make the best out of it. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called, who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so the providence of God creates on our part patience and persistence. B.B. Warfield told a story. He told a story of two men who were walking towards each other. I think it was during a time of war. And they were walking towards each other in a city in which turmoil was erupting all around them. And as the two men approached one another, they looked each other in the eye, and the one man, as he drew closer, said to the one, "What's the chief end of man?" And Warfield says that the other responded with the countersign, "The chief end of man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And the response is, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy from the moment I saw you." The point was, he understood enough about the providential care of God that in the midst of chaos, there was a peace. There was a certainty that God in his providence was still in control, that he hadn't slipped off of the throne. And in Warfield's story, they could see it in the eyes. Now, finally, in this story, Rebecca entreats the Lord. She wants to know, why is it like this? Why, after all these years of waiting and all these prayers, why is it now a war that's going on inside of me? And in the response that's given to her, we see again the providence of God. We see the destiny of these two struggling children unfolded before us. And God says, the older will serve the younger. So that God's purposes in election might stand, as Paul says for us in Romans chapter 8:9. Jacob, I've chosen. Jacob, I have laid my hand upon. The seed is going to travel through Jacob. You will search your scriptures in vain to find a reason why God chose Jacob and not Esau. You will not find it. God says, I've set my love upon him so that my purposes in election can stand, and I did it from the womb. In Genesis chapter 3:15, there was the promise that God gave of a seed that would come forth from the woman that would undo the curse, that would crush the head of Satan, though being bruised on the heel. And in the rest of Genesis, we see the unfolding, the outworking of the plan of God, the outworking of this seed, the tracing of this seed. And if we had time, we could trace it all the way through Scripture to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who comes forth from the woman, from the virgin, who crushes the head of Satan on our behalf. He chose them in the womb. He didn't choose Jacob because Jacob was good. Because if you look at Jacob's history, he's quite a scoundrel at various points. He chose them in the womb before they had done anything good or evil, that his purposes in election might stand. He called them. He set him apart. His destiny was sure, because God had called him. I see some young people here. Illustration for you. You remember in the Matrix? You guys all saw Matrix, right? Yes? No? All right. Some of you guys saw Matrix. You remember when Agent Smith says, that is the sound of your destiny. Remember that line? Now, he was wrong in that particular case. The sound of destiny is God saying, the older will serve the younger. I have my hand. I have my hand on you, Jacob. And so God's providence assures us of the progress of the kingdom of God, of the advancement of the kingdom of God, of the setting apart of the choosing of the people of God. And this is what gives us hope in the hard days of church planting in Ukraine. I could tell you the war stories as well, and there are plenty of them. What gives us hope is not that we're such great missionaries. What gives us hope is that God is outworking his providential plan for the growth of his kingdom there. Now, earlier I talked about Nelson. I talked about his vision, and I talked about how his vision at 17 motivated the rest of his life. It served as a calling to him to seek after glory for king and for country. Jacob had a destiny and a calling as well. Now, wouldn't it be great if you had one also? Well, the good news is you do. If you want to say that at your time of conversion, whatever that was, God called you, that's fine. You may say it. If you'd like to say that in your mother's womb, he set you apart, you can say that as well if you'd like to. But if you'd really like to be accurate, you'll have to go back a little bit further before Jacob and Esau were born. Before the foundation of the world, when your name is set apart. When the call of God to eternal glory comes to you. That's when you're set apart. For those of us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the moment. That's the time. We have been called. We have been chosen. We have been set apart. We have been predestined. We have been and will be glorified. It is more sure than that this service will finish. It's more sure than that you will go to work tomorrow. Those who are in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be glorified. We will enjoy that for all of eternity. Does that make a difference to us? Does it make a difference to us to have our destiny secured? I wanted to call this sermon the manifest destiny of the Christian, but I was afraid to. Manifest destiny, a phrase from American history, was abused. But essentially the idea was, is that this destiny of America is to extend from shore to shore. And it led people to do all kinds of crazy things. And it also led them to persecute both Indians and Mexicans in the name of manifest destiny. We should have all this land from coast to coast. My point is, they had a security about manifest destiny that led them to do bold things, including moving their families across country. This is where God has sent us. It's our manifest destiny. Well, that was wrong. Okay? They didn't have that. That wasn't written down anywhere in stone. But I'll tell you what's not wrong. What's not wrong is that you and I, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, have a manifest destiny. Our destiny is clear. It is set before us. We are going to be glorified. We're going to enjoy all eternity with our Father. Does that make a difference? We're going to the ocean. We're going down the ocean. I can say that. I'm from Baltimore. We're going down the ocean tomorrow. Okay, and we'll spend a week there. We're planning for that trip as if it's going to happen. It makes a difference in what we're going to do day to day. Does the fact that we will spend eternity without suffering, without tears, enjoying and glorifying God for all eternity, does it make any difference? Some people like roller coasters. And not all of us, but some people like roller coasters. When they get on roller coasters, you're going around a ride, you see some people with their hands up in the air, yelling, screaming, smiling. Okay? I can't do that, but some can. Now, why do they yell and scream and smile? I bet that it's not just the thrill of descent. Because I bet that people crashing on an airplane don't throw up their hands and smile. What is it that makes people smile on a roller coaster? It's the fact that it's attached to the tracks. You know where you're going. If you stood there and watched, I remember as a kid watching Space Mountain in Disney World, and you couldn't see it. But if you stood there and watched and every other car flew off and crashed, you wouldn't get on the roller coaster. Here's the point. You're attached to the tracks and you know where you're going. You know that in 2 minutes' time, you're going to be sitting at the end of the tracks. Everything's safe. You're still in one piece, and so you enjoy the ride. You can throw your hands up in the air. Folks, the providence of God holds us tighter than the track holds the car on a roller coaster. When it all gets done, whatever twists and turns and loops and flips you've taken along the way, you're going to get back and go, wow, that was a great ride. And God's been glorified. And now you get to enjoy him for all eternity. That's what's going to happen. That's how sure it is for us. Now, that's not a call to recklessness. That's not the point of this. I'm not saying be reckless and go out and do whatever you want. The point is that it can embolden us for service in the kingdom of God. D-Day, right? Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the 60th anniversary of D-Day. Well, if you'd have told one soldier, there's no way you will die in this battle. What kind of confidence would that inspire in that soldier? That would allow him to take on any pillbox or whatever he came along if somehow he had absolute assurance, I'm not going to die at the end of this. We have absolute assurance. Death, where's the sting? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't lose. You can't lose. And that doesn't deny suffering. It doesn't deny the pain of it. Life in the covenant on this side of eternity is messy and painful. But when the ride ends, glory is your destiny. Providence empowers prayer. Providence allows us to be patient and to be persistent. Providence assures us of the progress of the kingdom of God. Nelson, just prior to Trafalgar, wrote these words, "If I fall on such an occasion, it shall be my pride to take care that my friends shall not blush for me. These things are in the hands of a wise and just providence, and his will be done." Now, as good as those words sound, I don't even know if Nelson was a believer. His life was all mixed up in all sorts of ways. But he had that conviction that drove him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about Nelson, but I do know about those who are in our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Word of God tells us that it is that sure. May the strong hand of providence on your shoulder grant you grace, comfort, encouragement, persistence, and courage as you live for the King and his heavenly country. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are the King. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. We don't see the tracks, but we see your word, and we see Jesus. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Hold us tightly and enable us to live boldly for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." As we sing through it, think about the words of the sermon today.